Corinthians chapter 10. We're just about to complete the section on liberty, which concludes chapter 10, because we went in our last study down through verse 28, and we have just a bit to fill out and wrap up the idea of the Christian's liberty. Then we will come this morning to chapter 11, where Paul begins to deal with the problems of worship. And this is a large section in Corinthians. When the Corinthians came together in the local assembly, there were difficulties in the way they were carrying on their public worship. And that takes in chapter 11 through the end of chapter 14, which is a long, long section. And he will deal with the problems of the women and their decorum in church and so forth. And we will look today at chapter 11, where we come down to the section about the men and the women praying and prophesying with something on their head. And by this evening, we will have all of you ladies with hats. So if you wish to avoid that, you'll want to drop out for today and go home immediately after this class, though I think we'll get a little of it in right now. Suffice it to say, coming up to chapter 11, when we talk about what is the head covering for the woman, and the answer to that, it doesn't make any difference at all what the head covering may be, whether it be hair or a handkerchief. It makes no difference. The principles are all exactly the same, whether you go with hair or with a covering. And I think we'll see that as we get into the chapter. However, let's just summarize our last remarks about freedom. And the final remark we wish to make is Paul talks about freedom within limits. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23 through verse 33. And when we talk about freedom within limits, we should be sure we have a good definition in mind of what do we mean by the Christian's freedom. And the areas of freedom is simply that which covers the areas which Scripture does not address by either commanding them or forbidding them. Areas which Scripture does not address. And the areas which Paul covers were relevant to the church at Corinth, and one of them was the idea of eating food that had been offered to idols. Chapter 11 will be covering for the woman's head, and I would suppose by this time we've at least entertained the thought, eating meat offered to idols, who cares? We will never face it, we will never experience that particular problem, and therefore we want to take some time, probably in our next session, perhaps this one, in dealing with the area of what do you do with those passages of scriptures that deal with subjects that have nothing whatsoever to do with us. And if we can get that in perspective, I think we'll find that those passages have a lot to do with us if we understand certain things about the interpretation of it. But when Paul talks about freedom or liberty, he's talking about this areas which Scripture does not address. And thus, he has a starting point. And the starting point with liberty is we have a right to exercise our liberty. And the emphasis there is on the idea of you have the right. However, Paul notes that you cannot live the Christian life with the motto, all things are lawful to me. You cannot live the Christian life exercising all of your liberties. You can do it, but you cannot do it properly. And therefore, as he talks about the areas of freedom, we have to bring in the word limitation. And And thus, limitations are to be imposed. And they are to be imposed by one's own choice. That, of course, is the difficulty with legalism. Legalism makes rules for you to keep in the area wherein you really have liberty. And that is not the approach of the New Testament. That is not the proper approach at all. It is one's own personal choice that decides what limitations we should impose as far as liberty is concerned. Those limitations are imposed considering two things. Considering, number one, ourself. Paul, in chapter 6, verse 12, talks about being free to do all things, but he says, I will be mastered by nothing. In other words, Paul looks at his right to exercise a liberty and says, I will not exercise it if it gets control of me. That is subjective, that is considering oneself. However, one also has to bring in another consideration, which is others. Chapter 10, verse 23, starting this section, says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And the word profitable ties in to profitable for somebody else. And we know that by going down to verse 33, where the principle of profit is worked out. Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. In other words, in considering the exercise of liberty, we consider not only ourselves, but also others. And then the crowning argument that brings the whole liberty section to a conclusion is considering the glory of God. And that comes down to verse 31. And concludes the section, very appropriate conclusion, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Thus, in the area of freedom, this is what we have. Now, let's take and summarize our outline of 23 through 33. And the outline begins with the principle, 10:23. Follows with a command, 10:24. Let no one seek his own good or profit, but that of his neighbor. We're looking now away from ourselves to others in the exercise of liberty. Followed by the application. And the application is to the situation in Corinth, and that's in chapter 10, verse 25. Through 30. The historical situation is, what about this meat that has been offered to idols? And we have two cases. The first one is simply this. When you sit down and food is placed in front of you, don't ask questions that would create problems. And therefore, the first area is eating without asking. Eating without asking. Verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, don't try to create problems. Don't concoct them. And don't move into the area of saying, where has this meat been? And thus create problems. And thus he looks then into eating without asking in two areas, in your personal life and in your social life. Personal is first, verse 25 and 26. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. And here then is your justification. For the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. So the emphasis is, the use of the food is perverted, but its source is pure. Therefore, eat. Then in verse 27, he moves to social life. If anyone If any one of the unbelievers invites you, tell him no, that Christians don't socialize with non-Christians. And we noted that that is not the point. Notice in verse 27, a believer has the right, if he wants to socialize with an unbeliever. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, notice the freedom that is involved there. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So both personally and socially, go ahead and partake. Don't do things that create problems. However, let's change the scenario to eating when informed. Eating when informed. That's verse 28. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols. And we asked and answered last time, who would the anyone be? And the obvious options are, you have been invited, and there's another believer there. And another believer points out this is idol meat for some reason. When the believer did that, if the anyone of verse 28 is a believer, they are definitely doing what they should not do. Well, how do we know they're doing what they should not do? Well, because verse 25 has already said, eat anything that is sold in the meat market. Don't ask questions. And then here someone has come along and they've raised the issue. They shouldn't have raised the issue, but they've raised it anyway. And of course, the response to that is you opened your big mouth. God told you not to open your big mouth. You did so. You got us all in trouble. Therefore, I'm going to disregard you. And the point is going to be in verse 28, even though they may have done the wrong thing, then we are to still respect their conscience. So this, if anyone says, verse 28, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Therefore, we might put down a little principle. Conscience, considerations override one's rights. Now, I think you can understand how this would need, we also gave, by the way, the option that if the informer in verse 28 is a non-believer, it's your host. I can't think of why the host might, well, I can think of two reasons why the host might do it. One would be a consideration. Just like if you know someone has a dietary problem and you have a meal with several folks and you know one guest has a diet problem, you inform them that this particular food does have this in it. And you're doing it out of consideration. It could be that the unbelieving host is just simply saying, I want to be considerate. And out of consideration for you, I know your feeling about idols. I know how they're repulsive to a Christian. And you really ought to know that this is meat that's been offered to idols so that you may choose to forego. The other option would be the host is trying to embarrass. And there are interpreters that take that, but that just doesn't ring for me. Again, simply asking a question, when is the last time you prepared a good meal and had folks over with the intent of embarrassing them? I doubt that you did that. That's usually not the reason or the motive. I'm sure it's been done. But I don't think we should really read that in there that the host is trying to embarrass the Christian. Probably a fellow believer is the one involved. So their conscience is to be considered, verse 28, and then we conclude the whole area now with the following verses or the last verses. Conclusion. 29 through 33. Now I take in the next two verses, Paul must have in mind the believer with a weak conscience. And basically what this is going to present is a balance. Paul has said, you ought to respect the believer with a weak conscience. At the same time, this is not to compliment having a weak conscience. And thus, Paul asked the following questions. He says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. Question, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And the answer to that is the conscience of the other overrides my rights. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And I take it these words are addressed toward those that have a weak conscience. Is that when that weak conscience is expressed and another believer has to forego their rights on your behalf, then in the words of this verse, Paul would say, why did you, weak conscience Christian, slander me? I'll give up my rights. But why did you slander me for taking that which I could give thanks for, namely the food? And so it's sort of a remark directed toward those that have a weak conscience that they ought to try to correct the problem. At any rate, the conclusion wraps up in verse 31. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And with that, we leave the liberty section, and now ready to pick up with the next major part of 1 Corinthians, which is problems of worship. Problems of worship. Very long section, 11:1 through 14:40. Very long section. However, the problems break down into several items. Three. One, behavior of women in the church. Behavior of women, chapter 11, 1 through 16. What is the proper way for women to behave, or we really could, though they are addressed primarily, he is really going to talk about the relationship that ought to exist between men and women in the church. And we'll develop that. That will probably all we will get with, at least this morning. Following the problem of the behavior of women is the problem of the observance of the Lord's table. And the observance of the Lord's table becomes the subject of 11:17 through 34. Concluding out verse of chapter 11. The third, and by far the biggest section of problems, is the use of gifts. And there will be a focus on tongues. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 14:40. So basically, as the assembly gathers together to function, you have the presence of men and women. How should men and women relate to one another in terms of leadership, in terms of submission, in terms of interrelationship between the two? That is 11 through 16. Then the problem of the Lord's table. The problem of the Lord's table is a little bigger than simply what we call communion, simply because before the communion was observed, they had a love feast, and it was simply a potluck. And they got together, they ate, and then at the end, they had the elements. That is taken from the fact that at the Last Supper, the Passover Supper, the Lord gets with the disciples, they have the meal, and at the end of the meal, the Lord stands, takes the elements, and institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. The early church often observed both. They had the dinner together, then after the dinner, they observed what we call communion or the Lord's table. actually the only part of that that was instituted directly by the Lord was not the love feast, but the actual taking of the elements, as we'll find over in chapter 12. Then in the area of the gifts, Paul will begin with a general survey of gifts in chapter 12, give us some principles about how gifts differ from Christian to Christian, what the considerations ought to be in the way they're used, and then the overriding principle of love in chapter 13, and then we will take a verse, chapter 14 of 40 verses, rather long chapter, and he will deal with one of the gifts that was giving a particular problem in the church at Corinth, which was the gift of tongues, and he will focus on that in all of chapter 14. So this is where we're going then in these verses. However, a second thing to introduce it, and that is understanding the covering. Understanding the covering. We're focusing now on the place of women. And in essence, this comes out of chapter 11, and let's begin reading. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And you cannot help but read the verse and say, what is the nature of the head covering? Verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. And by this time, if you have not spun out into, wow, what in the world is this, then you're not here this morning. So the problem that immediately arises is, how are we going to understand the head covering? Basically, the covering is interpreted in one of two ways. One, it is a veil or shawl of some sort. In other words, it refers to something external to the woman. She ought to have something on her head, or it is her hair. Now, the important thing right here to note is this. Whatever view you take, whether you take your view or whether you take the correct one, which is my view, whichever one you take, it doesn't make any difference. And the reason it doesn't make any difference is either way you go, the principles are the same. So let's put down as very important. Either view, the principles involved are identical. Either view, the principles taken are the same. Now, that introduces me to something that we need to spend a little time with in terms of the problem of when you come to eating meats, asking yourself, what does this have to do with me? Or with the covering of the head, what does this have to do with me? Whenever we study the New Testament epistles, we always must keep in mind three considerations. They're as germane to keeping us on the track in the understanding of the New Testament as anything I can think of. Let's come, and we'll use the book of Corinthians as our example. When we come to the book of Corinthians, there are three things we always have to consider. The first one is this. We must always consider the existing conditions in the church. That's our first category. Consider existing conditions which the passage addresses. What were they in Corinth that we've just completed? The existing conditions were simply this. Come to the first part of the book, the existing conditions were dissension, division in the church, and again, the existing conditions were usually problems. If it's a book of Colossians, the problem of asceticism and living the Christian life as a don't eat, don't touch type of thing. If it's the book of Galatians, the existing conditions was the problem of legalism. If it's Corinthians, it's multiple problems, the problem of dissension and so forth. Let's just put that down first. The existing conditions are always important. Second, that existing problem had a historical manifestation. Now that is the thing in the passage that is rarely, if ever, I repeat, this is the part of the passage that is rarely, if ever, the same from age to age. Existing conditions are, if there's a problem of dissension in the church at Corinth, that will exist in the church in the next century, the next century, the next century, and there are problems of dissension in the church in the 20th century. The existing conditions, legalism in Galatia, legalism is an age-old church problem, was then, was in the Middle Ages, is now, and forever will be a problem. Those things are eternal. Historical manifestation. For example, in Corinth, there was a problem, as we're about to approach, in worship. The manifestation of that problem was head covering. That's a major manifestation of problems in the church today, isn't it? What women put on their heads. Say, well, I don't even identify. That's right. Historical manifestations are rarely the same. Third, in dealing with it, we have the eternal principles. Now let's apply it to our passage. Existing condition, disorder in worship. Historical manifestation, the women didn't cover their head. Eternal principles is how the male and female relate together in the assembly. Of those three things, which one doesn't really make any difference other than just to give us a vehicle for teaching? Which is it? It's the middle one, isn't it? Because it changes from age to age, and the unfortunate thing is very often we settle in on that and we miss the principles that are involved, and that is very, very sad. Now, let's take this same thing and let's put it in a chart form and make some observations off of each of these things. First of all, first column is the condition. Second column is the manifestation. Third column, the principles that deal with it. The condition, disorder in worship. How did the disorder get manifested? The women didn't cover their heads. No covering. The principle brought from it is we need to recognize the concept of authority in the church. And we will find out that Paul will be teaching us that the key to disorder is authority. You cannot separate order from authority. you try to run a home orderly where there's no authority and just tell everybody in the family, do what's right. And you will have pandemonium because every man will do what is right in his own eyes and you will have no authority or no order. So authority and order are all together. Now, let's move down and see some other implications. The condition in the passage is essential to know. If we do not know what Paul is dealing with, we're in trouble. We must know that. The historical manifestation is, please note the wording, helpful to know. How about the principles? Principles are essential to know. When we come to the passage we've just been through, is it helpful to know that the idol meat went to an idol, to the marketplace, and part consumed by the priest? That's helpful to know, but that's not the essential part of the passage. The conditions, again, another observation, the conditions and the problems are permanent or universal. By that we mean the New Testament deals with problems and conditions that always exist in the church. Disorder, dissension, morality, use of gifts, legalism, Gnosticism, asceticism. Those are permanent and universal. The manifestation is inevitably temporary and local. Even in the times of Paul, if you've gone down to the church at Colossae, do you think the church at Colossae had any problem eating meats offered in the marketplace? And the answer to that is no, because it was a little house church and that was no problem to them. That was a problem local to the church at Corinth. Did they have the problem of exercise of liberty? Sure they did. The condition was permanent and universal. The manifestation of the problem was temporary and local. What about the principles that Paul pulls out of this? We're back to permanent and universal again. Can we put it another way? The conditions are the constant. The manifestation is the variable. The principles, again, are constant for the church of all time, in all ages. Now, here's another, I think, very important thing. Where is our source for discovery of the problem or the condition? The text. Where do we derive the principles from the text? Where do we often find out about the variables? Some degree from the text, but a lot that we talked about in terms of meat offered to idols didn't come out of 1 Corinthians. It came out of history. Thus, what comes out of the text is inspired. The principles that come from the text are inspired. The history is not inspired. For example, we had a little section about the when Paul ends chapter 9, he teaches under the metaphor of a race. And we noted that just close to Corinth, within walking distance, they held the Isthmian Games. And that's helpful to know. Paul talks about how disciplined the athletes were. And we noted by way of background that the Isthmian Games were held, one historical source, every 3 years. Another historical source, every other year. Now, which is right? Well, it really doesn't make any difference because the point is this was a frequent occurrence, and notice you have a flexibility in this area that is it is not. And is it helpful to know that? It's helpful. Is it essential to arrive at the principles? No. Will it be helpful to know what the head covering probably was? Yes, it'll be helpful, but it is not essential to the principles that are involved in the passage, and that is very, very, very important. I'm out of space for the rest of it, so let me give two more. I'm continuing down below the bottom of the overhead projector now, and we're writing on air. The conditions understood from the text being inspired are thus true. The manifestation, historical setting, is nice to know, but it's not inspired and therefore possibly, probably true. The principles derived from the text are inspired and thus true. Therefore, the thing puts together, bottom line, this way. The condition is the setting for truth. The manifestation is the vehicle for teaching the truth. The principles are the result. And the vehicle could be anything. The one that he happens to use that we've just covered is eating meat offered to idols. It could have been any one of 100 other things. But it's a vehicle. And thus, the church can be edified by emphasizing the principles of the passage, which are eternal, the vehicle or of the teaching, which is flexible from church to church and time to time. And therefore, I take this, almost all of this session, to lay this out, because every commentator spends page after page after page after page after page on what is the covering and deals with all of that and does not come out with the things that are the eternal principles. And thus, before we start into the passage, we will be listing what are the principles. And there are some really important ones. What are the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16? Now, I'm not going to cop out on the head covering. I think the most obvious explanation of the head covering is what Paul says the covering to be. And I think if you want to see that, his clearest section on that is verse 15, or his clearest statement on that is verse 15. I don't know how you can come any closer to telling us what he means by the covering. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. And we will note, coming down through this section, that there are two Greek words for hair. The common word for hair is trichis. It is not used in this passage. If you would ask a Greek or look at the Greek of the New Testament times and say, what color is his hair? You'd say, what color is his trichis? However, that's not the word used here. The word used here is hairdo, not hair. And it's used consistently throughout the passage for hairdo. But we'll come to that when we get to this section. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we approach this section, we will not get hung up on the condition merely that existed in Corinth, the nature of the covering, but may we see the great principles of order in worship that are in this passage, for we ask it in Christ's name.